In the name of Jesus, the introduction of this letter to the Colossians, right after Paul's greeting, gives us the very first indication of why Paul wrote it. I'll just paraphrase it for you. He said, "We've heard of your faith, and we've heard of your love. Your faith and your love, they spring from the hope that you heard about in the gospel, and that gospel is in you, and it's working and growing and bearing fruit. It's changing you." And you notice who it is that he's writing to, people who already knew it, people who already believe, who already know the gospel. They know where they're spending eternity, and they're in the process of growing in grace, growing in their Christian faith. See, Paul's not trying to convert anyone here. He's not even really giving them any new information. So why is it that he's writing to them? It's because he doesn't want them to stop. He doesn't want them to stop pushing and stop growing, and he wants to make sure they don't fall for Satan's lies. And I address you today the same way. Our text today is the heart and the center of this letter to the Colossians. Everything before it and everything after it centers and revolves around this. This is Colossians 2, beginning with verse 6. "So then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live your lives in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the elemental spiritual forces of this world rather than on Christ. For in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. And in Christ, you have been brought to fullness. He is the head over every power and authority. In him, you were also circumcised with a circumcision not performed by human hands. Your whole self, ruled by the flesh, was put off when you were circumcised by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through your faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross." This is God's word. You notice that everything in what we just read, almost everything, looks backwards. It looks backwards at who Jesus is and what he has done for us in the past to bring us to himself. All of it looking backwards except for two commands. It says, continue to live your lives in him and don't let anyone take you captive. And there are a lot of big ideas here, so we're just going to jump right in. Here are the three ways we're going to look at this. The first thing, just being full to the top. What this phrase, all the fullness of the deity, means, and what it means that you have been brought to fullness in him. And it means that there is no more room for anything else. Second, putting off your whole self. We'll talk about why it is that Paul suddenly shifts the conversation to circumcision and why God doesn't ask us to do that anymore. And then the third thing is just a brief look at what this does to us and why, as we're living in Christ, we can all consider ourselves to be works in progress. So first, being full to the top. My great-grandma Bame, I don't think I ever met her. I think she passed away before I was born. But she did this thing, and it was repeated enough in my family that I can tell it to you, that at the end of a good meal, she would push her chair back from the table and hand over her empty plate, and she'd say, "Oh, full up to here." Oh, as if she had eaten enough to fill her belly and then just kept going and kept going and kept going until she got up to this point, and there was literally wasn't another square inch in her body for another bite of food. But then when they would ask her, "Well, do you have any more room for dessert?" she'd be like, "Just a little bit." Now, that's a contradiction that I think that any of us can understand. That you might say that you're full, but if there's something good on the table, I'll shift things around a little bit. You know, I'll find some room for it. And the Colossians were being told that they weren't quite full yet, that they had room for just a little bit more, to be satisfied. Now, not physically, but spiritually, to be satisfied, they needed more than what they had. And so Paul plays around a little bit with this idea of fullness and emptiness. He says, Christ is the fullness of the deity. He says, we are full in Christ. Everything else is hollow. Everything else is empty and unsatisfying. This is one of the passages we have kids memorize. All the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. Now, this is worth memorizing because this is our go-to passage when we talk about the two natures, human and divine, joined together in the one person in Jesus. And when we describe this according to the language of the Bible, we end up saying a whole bunch of things that we have trouble reconciling. They seem like contradictions because on the one hand, God from eternity has always been perfect, right? And he has always been complete. So you can't add anything to God to make him more perfect or more complete. And yet in Jesus, the divine nature took the human nature into itself. And then on the other hand, the human nature, which has limitations, for example, humans take up a very specific amount of space, right? I take up a little bit more space than I used to, but it's still a very definite amount of space. And yet, Jesus, in the person of Jesus, all the fullness of the deity dwells in a human body and soul with no part of him left out. And then there are questions like this. God's immortal. How did he die? And if Jesus is a real human with a real human body, then how can he be present everywhere in the universe at the same time and yet we can't see him and we can't feel him? These questions are good, and they prompted a whole lot of answers over the centuries. And these answers are sometimes reasonable sounding and plausible sounding. And some have suggested, well, maybe Jesus wasn't fully God, or maybe he wasn't truly human in exactly the way that we think of being human. Maybe part God and part man, or maybe that when you mix the two natures together, you get a third thing that's not really like either one of them. Now, there are centuries worth of failed attempts to answer these questions. They're all smashed to bits against the profound mystery found in this verse. In Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. And if that's not enough to blow your mind, then Paul uses fullness in a different sense. He says, in Christ, you have been brought to fullness. Now, that's not suggesting that we're supposed to be or will one day be everything that God is, that we're going to be all powerful or all knowing or all present, something like that. It doesn't mean that. Here's what it does mean, that when we are in Christ, there is no spiritual blessing that's lacking. We are full up to here. And so what Paul is warning us about here is the sense that we might just have just a little bit more room for something else. Because what would that mean? It would mean that you're looking for satisfaction and you're looking for fullness somewhere else. He says, see to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the elemental spiritual forces of this world rather than on Christ. I want to point out that the problem isn't with philosophy in general. The problem is with any system of thought that tries to add to Christ as if there's a little bit of room for improvement, or tries to take away from Christ and suggest that maybe he's just not enough. And what would that be like if you had a little part of yourself that wasn't fully satisfied with Jesus, maybe in the way he governs the world, or when he chooses to administer justice, or how he decides to answer prayer, or how much he's told you about your own future, or in any of the ways that he defines good, and maybe we would have defined it just a little bit differently. Like, do you have room for Jesus plus just a little bit more? Paul describes this way of thinking as hollow and deceptive, and he calls it deceptive because even though it's false, it can seem good. It can seem right. And if it's false but seems right, well, the question then is, how are we supposed to tell the difference? Now, you know that our default position is to accept most of the information that we receive, right? And I just mean on a day-to-day basis. On a day-to-day basis, if we didn't believe most of what we heard, most of what we were told, most of what we perceived and reasoned, if we literally had to test everything that came to us, it'd be paralyzing. We wouldn't even be able to operate. How would you even get out of bed? And yet we live in a world that is filled with philosophies not based on Jesus. So we know that our guard needs to be up. Have you ever thought about how it is that something that's not true can come into our brains and be accepted as true? There actually have been a lot of research studies done on this. There's one study that explored what's called the illusory truth effect, which is basically that every time you're exposed to a piece of information, especially in the absence of better, more trustworthy information, but every time you're exposed to a new piece of information, even if it's obviously false, every time you hear it, it seems a little bit less false. Every time you hear it repeated, it's a little bit more plausible. It feels a little bit truer than the last time you heard it. And so you see how a lie might wear you down until you get to the point where you actually believe it. And then there's confirmation bias. You've heard of that. That's the thing where we have this tendency to seek out and trust information that confirms what we already believe or what we want to believe. And maybe you also know that we are kind of prone to being convinced and persuaded more by emotional stories than we are by statistics. So if someone feels really strongly about something, you might be tempted to disregard unbiased data. And then there's just the problem of how we perceive probability. Because for any given truth claim, there's one way to say it in a true way, one way to say it properly, and an infinite number of ways to falsify it. So the more viewpoints we take in, the less likely it seems like it's even possible for us to arrive at whichever one is right. Do you see why Paul's warning us about human traditions here? It's because we're not as smart as we think we are. We think we'll be able to filter it out, that we'll be able to tell the difference between what's true and what's false. But our enemy is greater than those great philosophers or thinkers. Paul says that these hollow and empty philosophies ultimately come from the spiritual sources that are against you and that are against Christ. One of the more sinister ways that Satan makes lies seem true is pointed out to us in Mere Christianity. This is by C.S. Lewis. He says, the devil always sends errors into the world in pairs of opposites. And he always encourages us to spend a lot of time thinking which is the worst. You see why, of course. He relies on your extra dislike of the one error to draw you gradually into the opposite one. Let me just give you one example of that. It was relevant to the Colossians. It's still relevant to us today. We all know that there are a lot of different ways to view God today, right? There are a lot of different ways that people believe that they can have peace with him. Now, what are we supposed to do with someone when we encounter someone that has a worldview, has an idea about God that isn't compatible with ours? Well, there's a pair of errors here. On the one hand, one extreme would be to argue with the intent of approving our moral or intellectual superiority. And someone who does that often will say that truth is paramount, and truth becomes a bludgeon to demolish our enemies, to rip away their comforts, expose them to the cold, harsh truth of reality, and then to say, you're welcome. And if it bothers you when people do that, if someone has ever done that to you, you might be susceptible to the other error. It might cause us to retreat all the way to the other extreme, to say, well, if truth can be that harmful, maybe we shouldn't speak the truth at all. Maybe the truth doesn't even really matter. And who's even to say what truth is? Claiming that we are right and everyone else is wrong, that's arrogant. It's morally reprehensible. It doesn't matter who's really right. What matters is how we treat each other, that we keep peace with each other. And then the sincerity of my belief proves that at least it's working for me. So you keep your hands off of it. Don't tell me that I'm wrong. The greatest virtue then is love. And love means tolerance and acceptance and harmony. Now, I don't want to oversimplify that issue or any issue. My point is just this, that Christ is the fullness of the deity. We are full in him. We're brought to fullness, which means that he is superior, and we don't need to be superior over anyone else. We don't need to show how smart we are. We don't need to show how moral we are. And we don't even need to have peace with everybody, because when we are brought to completion in him, it may actually put us at odds with people in the world. But let me just tell you a little bit about this one that you've put your faith in. Some of this you heard last week. This is a long introduction leading up to our text for today. This is what Paul did for the Colossians. I want to do this for you too. So verse 15, Jesus Christ is the image of God. Everything that exists, everything that ever has existed or ever will exist, it's all created in him and through him and for him. He's the source and the beginning of everything. He's the end. He's the purpose of everything. He is the point of all of history. He's the mystery of God. He's the treasury of all wisdom and knowledge. He's our head. Just like in a human body, what does the head do? We are connected to him. We get our impulses from him. We exist for him. Without him, we would have no strength. We would have no life. We would have no purpose. He's the firstborn from the dead, the very first one to rise from the dead and receive his glorified body. And what's the point of all of this? So that he might have the supremacy, so that he can be supreme. And being in Christ pulls us back from the extremes of needing anything else. We are already full up to here. There is no room for anything else. And that brings us to our second point, which is concerning our entrance into this state of being in Christ. Putting off your whole self. The fact that Paul now starts talking about circumcision leads a lot of commentators to believe that this is one of the big problems going on in Colossae, that this was part of the Colossian error, the Colossian heresy, that false teachers were peddling this idea, this human tradition that he was warning about. And we know it was a problem elsewhere. If you read the book of Galatians, it's all over the place. And there, the false teaching was that any Christian man who wanted to really be a Christian, who wanted to go all the way, had to undergo physical circumcision. Like, can we just acknowledge this is something that's like a little bit uncomfortable for us to talk about, right? The first thing about it is it's a medical procedure, which is enough. We don't really like talking about that sort of thing. But more than that, it's also bloody and it's painful. And it involves one of the most sensitive and private parts of the male anatomy. Why did God command this even? Why would he command his people to do something so uncomfortable and so bloody and painful and permanent, offering to God the very thing that every instinct in us would say, we should protect this? Well, maybe that's kind of the point. Now, when I was a kid first learning about circumcision, I don't know if it was in school or in confirmation class, we stuck to the basics. So all I really knew about it was that it was a way that God set the Israelites apart from the other nations. And you know, it was that, but not just in the sense of a national identity or initiation. It was a way to keep Israel intact for the specific purpose of bringing about the Messiah. But that's not actually how it stated at the beginning. It didn't start with Moses. It started with Abraham. And this is what God said to Abraham when he first commanded him to do it. And notice the two parts here. First, God says, "As for me, this is my covenant with you. You will be the father of nations. I will make you very fruitful. I will make nations of you and kings will come for you." He's saying, this is what I will do for you. And then he says, "As for you, you must keep my covenant, you and your descendants. You are to undergo circumcision, and it will be a sign of the covenant between me and you. For the generations to come, every male among you who is 8 days old must be circumcised. Any uncircumcised male who has not been circumcised in the flesh will be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." See, God made a promise, and the promise was attached to a physical symbol. God was marking his people. And the mark was made at the very place that the seed passes from the man to the woman. And this is profoundly significant, that the sign of God's promise could not be separated from the promised Messiah that would come from Abraham's offspring. But notice also in this covenant, Abraham made a promise too on behalf of his family. His family, the one he wasn't even born yet, that at 8 days old, every male would undergo physical circumcision. Breaking the promise had a severe consequence. Being cut off from your people meant exclusion from the community, exclusion from worship life, exclusion from God. Because rejecting the sign meant rejecting the promise. It meant rejecting the one who made the promise. Now, the problem is, people aren't so good at keeping their promises. And so the only way for us to not be cut off from God was for God to make a new covenant with us. It's anticipated in a lot of places, maybe most obviously in the book of Jeremiah, where God says, "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant. It will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors, because they broke my covenant. This is the covenant I will make with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more." That's a one-sided promise. That's all God. And it reminds us of that again and again, every time we come up to the altar for his supper. Because Jesus said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. This is the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." See, for Abraham, it was about trust in God's future promise to send a Messiah. But once the promise is kept, you don't need the sign anymore. In the new covenant, we get Jesus himself. It's his own blood that he pours out for us. But just like the Old Testament, God brings us into it with a physical sign and promise. He says, "You were circumcised by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through your faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead." This is now how we're brought into the covenant with God, through baptism. It's not as a symbol of some future reality, but as a means by which God actually delivers grace to us. He attaches his promise to forgive us, to raise us from the dead to physical water. Now, what would that actually mean? For your whole self to be put off. A more literal way to translate this would have been that your whole self is stripped off. Baptism is Jesus Christ taking away sins, performing spiritual open heart surgery. The sinful nature dies and a new self rises by the same power that raised Jesus. And by the way, this isn't the main point of this, but I can't really skip over this. That one of the main divides in Christianity today on the issue of baptism is what direction it goes. Is it primarily our means of saying thank you to God for everything he has done for us, or is it God's way of showering love on us? Now, the problem with the down-to-up view is that if it's primarily a way of saying thank you to God, then what does that mean? That you have to already believe in him, you have to already know him and what he's done for you. You have to have already committed yourself to him. Who does that exclude? Children and infants. In the Old Testament, there was a command. Every male among you who is 8 days old must be circumcised. Let me tell you something. Those babies did not consent to that. This was the way that God chose to bring them into his covenant, to bring them into his community. And it's true, we don't have a similar command for exactly when to baptize in the New Testament. But you cannot tell me that baptism as a replacement for circumcision suddenly is only an expression of thanks, as only a symbol, is only for those who can articulate their faith. This is God's doing. It's not our doing. This is God's promise to us, not our promise to him. This isn't part of his law. This is an expression of his love. It's for you. It's for your children. And we are intimately connected to God. And it came at no cost to us, but infinite cost to the one who was cut off for us. Now, why would God do it that way? Why would God make it free for us? Why would he make it all his doing and not at all our doing? Now, how does it make any kind of sense? I'll tell you, I don't know. But if you go back to Isaiah 55, that was our first reading. If you go back to the beginning of that chapter and read the whole thing, it says the same thing. It says, "Come all you who are thirsty, come to the waters. And you have no money, come and buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost." Now, how does that make any kind of sense? Well, God's ways are higher than our ways. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. And this is the way he chooses to do it. So who are we to say no? Now, the penalty for breaking the covenant in the Old Testament was to be cut off from God. But it was actually Jesus who was cut off. On Good Friday on the cross, when the Father disowned him, because that was what it cost to bring us into this eternal covenant relationship with him. And so now just briefly, here's what it means for us now to live in Christ. This is the fullness that you have. You are rooted. So like a plant, over time, you become more and more secure and less susceptible to whatever's trying to uproot you. Like a building that gets stronger and stronger as it's being constructed. The longer you're in Christ, the better you're able to weather the storms. And you know what that looks like practically, what it looks like to grow in grace? There was this American preacher and professor who described it. His name is Archibald Alexander. He lived in the 1700s and 1800s, and he wrote this sermon that has stuck around. It's actually kind of a famous one. It's worth a read. I'm not going to read the whole thing to you now, but I'm just going to give you the gist of it. He says that progress in the Christian life is going to be gradual. Sometimes it's going to go fast, and sometimes it's going to feel like it's going slow, but over time you're going to notice an increase in spiritual knowledge and an increase in understanding. And while that's happening, your view of God is going to increase. Sometimes you're going to backslide. You're going to fail. And sometimes it's going to feel like God is leaving you in your sin and in your guilt. And when you're most discouraged, he'll encourage you. And he'll lead you to stand up to temptation. He'll restore you. And you're going to learn to depend more on his strength and less on your own. And the more you learn about just how good Jesus is, at times it's actually going to make you feel like you're getting worse. And the reason for that, it's like you're in a filthy room in the dark. That as the light comes up, you look around, you find out how dirty it was. It's not dirtier than it was before, you just didn't see it. And as the light increases, you're going to be more and more concerned about keeping it clean. And so you'll be able to resist sin and resist temptation more and more. And you're going to think about God more. And it's going to become more natural and more common for you to pray, sometimes with other people, and sometimes all by yourself. Sometimes it'll be the first thing you do when you wake up or the last thing you do before you go to sleep. And you're going to find it easier to love unpleasant people, people that before would have been considered unlovable. It'll become easier to forgive and to seek justice for those who've been wronged and to offer help to those who need it. And then the last thing he points out is that you're going to find it easier to love your fellow Christians, no matter how different they are from you, more than it is to love people who don't know Jesus, who are very much like you. Now, it's important for us to remember, none of this is your doing. This is the Holy Spirit in you, changing you. And none of this saves you, because you were already saved. You were already in Christ. You already know the gospel, and it's working. It's bearing fruit, it's growing, and it's changing you, and it's giving you an increasing measure of faith in the promises of full and free forgiveness, of eternal life with Jesus, victory over sin and the devil. And while we look forward to the final victory, Jesus does this incredible thing, this incredibly gracious thing, that he gradually makes us to resemble himself in little ways, even right now. We are bound to Jesus. And because we're found in him, there is nothing we lack. So then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live your lives in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. Amen. Let's pray. Jesus, keep us firm in you, that we would keep you as the center of our lives. Move us to stand in awe of your greatness and love so that we would never want anything more or anything less than you. Amen.
This message was a production of St. Marcus Lutheran Church. For similar content, subscribe on iTunes or our YouTube channel. For more information about how to support our urban gospel ministry in Milwaukee, please visit stmarcus.org.